I wonder if you have ever taken a lemon and cut it in half, and then you're going to sprinkle something, but no juice comes out of it. That's Chronicles tonight. 11 chapters tonight. And I hope I can make sense as I read in the book of Chronicles, because there's so much that the Bible gives to us. And there are those chapters that people like to skip over. They don't like to teach them. But in Calvary Chapel, we like to teach line upon line, precept upon precept, book upon book. And this is one of those books that we really have to pray for the Holy Spirit to squeeze something out of Chronicles. You know, one of the things when I was in Washington, D.C. just a couple of years ago, Washington, D.C. is known for many, many, many monuments that are there for Americans to see. But one of the most interesting monuments that really just spoke to me completely was that big black marble wall that the Vietnam veterans go to visit every year. As I walked up to that wall and I saw the 58,156 names. As you look at that wall, you start at one end of the wall and it just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. And as I walked up to that wall and looked up the names of my friends that were killed in Vietnam, it's an amazing thing to stand there and to read their name and to see all those other names that had parents and brothers and sisters and wives and even children, and they gave their lives for America. Pretty interesting. And yet, in the book of Chronicles, we see that in the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, God gives us a bunch of names. And names are important, especially in the Old Testament. And we want to follow those names that always lead us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Very important. Because one of the things that we need to understand as we read here in the book of Chronicles is that the book of Chronicles is a monument to the battles of spiritual superpower that God gave to His children. Although the nation of Israel was not a large nation by standards of today, yet she was loved by her God and occupied a very special place of grace in the heart of God. Even today, that's why God hasn't wiped out Israel. God defends Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and has redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The reason God has written all these names is because your name, my name, already has been written where? In the book of life. What does that show you? Among all these names, it shows you that God is interested in every individual person. I like that. That God is interested in every individual person, no matter if you're a king to a peasant. To God, He's not a respecter of persons like we are. He sees everyone the same. And that brought a lot of comfort to my life, that God really not only looks upon me, but He looks upon you. And upon any person that comes to God, God never loses sight of you. It's like Chuck Jr. I shared before, his son was in Sunday school. And his he got in trouble in Sunday school, so he came out and he told his daddy, "Dad, is it true that God is always watching us?" And Chuck Jr. said, "Why, William?" "Well, because my Sunday school teacher told me, and he knew that he got in trouble." He said, "Look, God has his eyes on you all the time, and the reason he can't keep his eyes off you is because he loves you so much. Wise father." And that is so true. God loves us so much, he can't keep his eyes off of us. I keep my eyes on my granddaughters. I can't keep my eyes off of them. I love them so much. I want to protect them from evil. And that's the way God is with each one of us individually. And in this book of Chronicles, the history is a monument to the triumphant grace of God in every one of those persons' names, just like your name. Just like your name already has been written in the book of life. A little bit of background to the book of Chronicles. Chronicles originally is one large book. It occupies the last position in the Hebrew Bible. In our Bible, it's two books. In the Hebrew Bible, it's only one book. The Hebrew title means journals, or more literally, the words of the days. The title Greek translated in the 70th, which is a Septuagint, the Greek translation, it's omission, an unfortunate and misleading title that was given to it. Our excellent English title traces back to Jeroboam's Latin Vulgate. Since the first glance, First Chronicles seems to repeat, listen, you're going to find repeating First and Second Samuel. Second Chronicles seems to cover the same material as First and Second Kings, with a unique contribution does Chronicles make to us to inform us of things that were not written in those books. Now he gives to us here in Chronicles. Then Chronicles shows marked differences from Samuel and Kings. Those books emphasize the historical side of things, where area chronicle with other areas chronicle emphasizes now the spiritual side of those people, where we don't see that in Samuel and in Kings. Thus, Chronicles concentrates on the reign of David and then his successor on the temple and its worship, Solomon, and the temple that his son built for God. It gives details not previously found concerning the priests, Levites, musicians, singers, and doorkeepers. But Chronicles elaborates on the transporting of the ark to Jerusalem and on preparation for the building of the temple and on reforms under some of the good kings of Judah, not Israel or Northern Kingdom. Judah. Why? Because Judah leads us to who? To Jesus Christ. You see? We only want to see the details in those genealogies that are important, that lead us to Jesus Christ. The others, we don't care. Only those that lead to Jesus Christ. So, here we go. Chapter 1 of Chronicles. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 27, you will see that the genealogies are concerning from Adam all the way to Abraham. And as we read in verse 1, Adam, Seth, and Enoch, you begin to see that all these names to many of us mean nothing to us, but yet God has placed them here, especially in verses 1 through 4. It goes back and takes you back to Genesis chapter 5, from Adam to Noah. To let you know that Adam was our father, our first father, first human father that was given to the human race. And it goes from Adam all the way to Jacob, which is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. You see? As God is giving us his background, leading us to who? To the genealogies of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. That's what we want to follow. Now, we know and we recognize that Adam was the father of all living. And that Adam sinned, and his wife Eve, and sin entered into the world. And then second Adam in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, is Jesus Christ. And he came to redeem the world back to himself that was lost by Adam when he sinned against God. The title deed to the earth that John saw in the book of Revelation. All these things lead to these things. And then, of course, Enoch. And Enoch was a guy that was walking with God. And one day he went out and never returned, a type of the church and a type of the rapture of the church. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Why? Because Enoch pleased God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, he tells you what happened to him. And then Methuselah is a very interesting person. Methuselah, his name literally in the Hebrew means, when he shall die, it shall come. When he shall die, it shall come. Methuselah lived all the way through until the flood came, and Methuselah drowned in the flood. He was a righteous man. But he was like a sign given to that generation before the judgment of God came. Methuselah means, when he shall die, it shall be sent. And what was sent? The flood, the judgment of God. So you see, some of these people are very important. Noah is another important person. Noah means rest in the Hebrew, and he was the one that God told him to build a ship. A ship, two stories, one door, one window, and it's supposed to fit inside of this ark 522 railroad carts. Imagine how big it was. And God told him that he would give him 120 years, and then the end would come. In Genesis chapter 6, in verse 3 it says, my spirit shall not always strive with men 120 years, and it will end. And when 120 years came after the building of the ark, God said to Noah, Noah, take Mrs. Noah and your three sons and their wives and go into the ark, and I'm going to bring in male, female, animal, and I'm going to bring in clean and unclean, and then I'm going to lock you in, and there's going to be a flood, and the world is going to be destroyed, and then I'm going to create a new world. All these things that the Bible gives us history to. And then we see the sons of Japheth. 14 generations descended from Japheth. 14 generations. Just a little example, Japheth are the Europeans. Russia, all those countries there, that's Japheth. As you look at the Bible. And then, you know, here's Ham. And Ham is the actual descendants of the African continent. 31 generations descended from Ham. And then all of a sudden in verse 10, there's a guy by the name of Nimrod. Very interesting name in Genesis chapter 11. Starts in chapter 10. But Nimrod, his name in Hebrew means the mighty hunter. The mighty hunter. Nimrod is a type of the Antichrist, and Nimrod's name means a mighty hunter. Why? Because he hunted men. He's the one that allowed the building of the Tower of Babel. He's also the one that brings a story of Ash Wednesday, or what we call the 40 days where the Catholic Church gets together and they pray, they fast, and then on Ash Wednesday, they take upon themselves ash, because they get the story that, you know, here's the story that Nimrod, his mother was Semiramis. And then one day Nimrod was out hunting a wild boar, and this wild boar came upon Nimrod and actually killed him. And they picked up Nimrod and took him back, and he was resurrected 40 days later. So that's where they get their whole theology up. And yet we know that Nimrod was a kind of an antichrist, and he was cursed by God. And here we have him in the genealogy that we see here with Cush begot Nimrod, and he begot a mighty one on the earth. And then we go down to verse 19, and there's a guy there by the name of Peleg, P-E-P-E-L-E-G. And this guy, when you read the book of Genesis, here, as the world was created by God after the flood, that all of the continents were together, and Peleg's name means when he was living, that God literally took the continents and broke them up into South America, Central America, you know, America and Europe, and that's how the division of the continents came. Pretty interesting when you read them. And then there's Shem, and Genesis, and what happens here is that these are Genesis 11 comes into the Abraham here, all the genealogies, and Shem had 26 generations descended from his family and from himself. And then in verse 29 or 28, Abraham's natural descendant listed here in Genesis 25 is given. And here we see that Abraham was the father of the faithful. When God took Abraham and Sarah and gave them the promise of a son by the name, not of Ishmael, but by what? Isaac. They were very old. Sarah was 90 years old. Abraham was 99 years old. He was already an old man. And Sarah laughed in her tent, and God says, "Did you laugh, Sarah?" She said, "No, I didn't laugh." Her name was Laughter. Actually, his name, when he was born, they named him Laughter because she laughed. And what happened here is that a year later, God gave the promise to Abraham and Sarah. And a year later, what happened? Isaac was born. And Isaac is on the line of who? Jesus Christ, not Ishmael. You see? Isaac was. Ishmael is the what? The father of the Arabs. And Isaac is the father of the Jews. Interesting. When you study history. Then in verse 35, we see that from verse 35 to verse 54, you can read Genesis 36. It's the same genealogies that are given here. Chapter 2, verse 1, the sons of Israel or the sons of Jacob. And you know Jacob's story. Jacob, his name means heel catcher. Why? Because when he was born, there were twins in the womb, and he was holding on to his brother's heel. So they named him Jacob, heel catcher. But then in the Hebrew also, Jacob means not only heel catcher, but deceitful. You see? And Jacob was a very deceitful person, if you know the stories. Until God changed him one day in Genesis chapter 32. As he was coming back from his uncle Laban's house after spending 20 years there. And as he was coming back, all of a sudden he put his family on one side of the river. He went to the other side because his brother Esau was coming with 400 men to get him. And so he was fearful. So when he met him, his brother's heart was touched by God. He didn't do anything, but Jacob went over to the other side. And there Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night. And when you read Genesis chapter 32, you have to read Hosea chapter 11 too, or you don't get the full picture. Because in Genesis 32, it says that he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and then he pinned the angel of the Lord down, and the angel of the Lord said, "Hey, let me go, I gotta go." And he said, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Jacob." When you read the book of Hosea, it wasn't the angel of the Lord that was pinned down. It was Jacob. Jacob was holding on to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord took his right hand and placed it on the hollow of his thigh. And he said, "Your name from now on is no longer conniver, deceitful, heel catcher, Jacob, but your name is Israel, governed by God." Governed by God. And you know what amazes me? When you do in your concordance studies, and you go through your computer or you can get a concordance, look up the word Jacob and Israel, how many times is used in the Bible, and guess whose name is used the most? you would think governed by God. No, Jacob. That's the name used the most. Which shows you what? The imperfection of men, but the grace of God in each one of our lives. Jacob, heel catcher. Israel, governed by God. And then in verse 3, we have the sons of Judah. And the sons of Judah are who? This is the Messianic line. This is the Mashiach where he's going to be born. This is the family we're interested in. He says, Judah with Ur. And if you know the story of Ur, you have to read Genesis chapter 38, where Ur here was born. He was an offspring of Judah's marriage to Shua. In Genesis 38, when he committed fornication with his daughter-in-law, she got pregnant and they had a child and they named him Ur. So you can read the story later on. And yet it shows you again the grace of God, that Jesus didn't come through a perfect line, but an imperfect line. Because we are imperfect people. You see, that's why these names are important to understand. And then in verse 7, we have the sons of Carmi. How would you like to be called Carmi? And Achar. Achar is used here, but their name is Achan. Joshua chapter 7, who was Achan? He was the one that took the stuff from the tent and he hid it under the tent of his own tent. And God said, it's a curse. God said, don't touch anything that is a curse. Everything is to be given to the Lord. But he took it, he stole it, and he hid it. And eventually they were sitting in the camp. And so Joshua said, we can't move anymore. God says he's not going to bless. We're going to get wiped out. And he's not going to help us until we find out where the sin lies. And finally, Achan confessed. And they took Achan, and they took his family, and they took him out, and they stoned him. And they burned them all. They burned them in the fire and consumed them. And they got rid of the sin just as God said it would happen. That's what Achan is here. And then we see in verse 10 through 12, we come to that part of the line of Judah that includes Boaz and the great grandfather of David, as you see his name there in verse 11. And then, of course, Jesse, the father of David. And then it leads you down to Caleb, verse 18, which is a gifted man, one of the spies, one of the 12 spies that went out, remember, and came back with a great report with Joshua. And the other 10 came back with evil report. And the other 10 had unbelief, but these had faith. And God blessed them, and God cursed the others because of unbelief. So we see the grace of God again. And then we move all the way through chapter 2. Go down to chapter 3, verse 1. And we have the sons of David. Now David's family, 6 sons, were born to David during the reign in Hebron. And then he had the other sons, as we can see. And then chapter 3, verse 10, we have the wisest man in the whole Bible. His name is Solomon, son of Rehoboam. Abijah was his son. And Asa, the son of Jehoshaphat, his son. So we see here the most richest and the wisest man in the whole world. And then we go down to chapter 4, verse 9. And this interesting fellow here, that comes out in the genealogies. His name is Jabez. His name in Hebrew means sorrow, and he is truly a man of faith. Listen to what it says about him. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I have bore him in pain. She had a very painful delivery, and so they named him Sorrow. Poor child. Imagine that. They would always name their children and people according to what people were facing at those times. You know, that's the names that were given to them. So here is Sorrow, Jabez. And what's really cool about here is that here is Jabez, and he is one of the guys that not only is a prayer warrior, but he has real qualities here because, you know, Chuck, when he started Calvary Chapel and he came to this part of this passage here, way back when there were 25 people with Calvary Chapel, he told Calvary Chapel, you know, the congregation, says, you know what, you guys? Why don't we do this? Why don't you guys, in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening, over your refrigerators, put a little sign. and put this on your little sign. God bless Calvary Chapel. That's all. God bless Calvary Chapel. And out of those 25 people praying that prayer, and it's still being prayed today, over 1,000 Calvary Chapels today in America. Think about that. Just from one man telling 25 people to start praying, God bless Calvary Chapel. That's what Calvary Chapel started, and that's what Calvary Chapel is all about. I can remember at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa during the 70s, 80s, and 90s, and even today, they have people on the phones at night praying all through the night. People can call to pray with someone. Why? Because prayer is very important to the body of Christ and the church. And I think that today people have not made it a ministry in themselves to really understand that whether you pray at home or you pray on the job or you pray on the freeway or you pray here in church or whatever it may be, it is as important as breathing with oxygen. Prayer is very important in the life of the child of God. Why? Because God wants to answer prayer. God wants to bless us, but He wants us to come and pray. He wants us to ask, and you shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open. You see? And so Jabez was a man of prayer. Listen to what he said. Verse 10. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, number one, oh, that you would bless me indeed, O Lord. Number one, he was asking for what? For the blessings of God. Number two, God, enlarge my territory. Notice that. Lord, enlarge my house. Enlarge my business. Enlarge my family, Lord God. Three, that your hand would be with me. Why? Divine protection. Lord, don't get your hand off of me, Lord. Notice the petitions he's praying in that prayer. And then notice what he says here. And that you would keep me from evil. That's a good prayer. Lord, keep me from evil today. Lord, protect me. And then what? And that I may not cause pain. That I may not cause pain. To who? To any other person. May God help us to pray like Jabez. And so God, what did he do? So God granted him what he requested. Interesting. God granted him. The blessing of God depends on what? On the what? On the hearkening, or no, on listening and walking and obeying God. Those three things. Listening, obeying, and walking with the Lord. Those are the blessings of God that come in true faith in a child of God. So Jabez was a man of real prayer. We're going to start praying for all the new things that are going to happen in Calvary Chapel. We're going to be praying for your families, your sons, your daughters. Some of you have, rebellious children. Some of you have children that are really in trouble through drugs, alcohol. Maybe they've gotten girls pregnant and you have grandchildren now. They're not married. Maybe you need a job. Maybe you need a home. Maybe you need something else. But that's what prayer is all about. As we come together as a body of believers and we begin to pray and begin to believe in God and believe in His promises that He's given to us and to keep us from stumbling and falling so that we can walk by faith in Jesus Christ and receive the blessings of God in our lives because we are listening. And we are walking with Him, and we are obeying His word. Very important. That's why it's so important to pray. So here is Jabez. Enough of that. Then, verse 18, there's a girl by the name of Bathilia. In verse 18, her Hebrew name means the daughter of Jehovah. She is one of the few women mentioned that was living with the chosen people of God. We don't know why, but she was living with the chosen people of God. A woman usually was not mentioned in genealogies. If you check out the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, there are four women in the genealogies of Jesus Christ where usually in genealogies they wouldn't mention women, only men. But here we see the grace of God. That God is not a respecter of persons, just men, but women too are what? Very faithful in the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 24 to 43, we have the tribe of what? We have the sons of Simeon. This is one of the smallest tribes in Israel, one of the tribes of the north, Jacob's second son. And we go all the way through verse 39. And then we read this. And so they went to the entrance of Gedor and as far as the east side of the valley to seek pasture for their flocks. And they found rich, good pasture, and the land was broad and quiet and peaceful, for some Hemnites formerly lived there. And these recorded by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and they attacked their tents and the Munites, who were found there and utterly destroyed them, as it is to this day. So they dwelt in the place because there was pasture and their flocks were there. So he takes you all the way now to the time of Hezekiah, right before who? Before the captivity of Judah. So we're moving pretty rapidly through these genealogies. Then in chapter 5, this chapter 5 deals with the Transjordan tribes on the other side of Jordan. And this is pretty interesting. In verses 1 and 2, it explains why the blessing of the birthright was given to the tribes instead of the Reubenites. Notice, two other tribes, but the Reubenites. He says, and the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph and the sons of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. I mean, how would you like to have your sin placed in the Bible? Maybe everybody can read it. That's what God's done. To remind us of what other people have done in the past so we don't commit the same errors. You see? Verse 2. And yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, David, although a birthright was Joseph's. Notice the promise of the Messiah came through who? Through David's line. Verse 9. And then eastward they settled as far as to the entrance of the wilderness, this side of the river Euphrates, because of their cattle had multiplied in the land of Gilead. And then verse 11, they mention the children of Gad, verses 11 through 17. Verse 19, here they made war with the Hagrites and Jetur and Naphish and Nodab, and they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them. So they cried out to God in the battle, and notice, and he listened to their prayer because they put their trust in him again. Demonstrating the powerful power of what? Of prayer. Why? Because they were in trouble, and they called upon God, and God heard their prayer. And then in verse 23, something interesting again. The half-tribe of Manasseh, notice he says they dwelt in the land. Their number increased from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is, Senir and Mount Hermon. And these were the heads of their father's houses, and he names all of these names. Verse 25, and they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and they played the whore after other gods of the peoples of the land whom they had destroyed before them. So here he begins to tell you now why God had to do what? To judge the people because they gave themselves to idolatry. They were supposed to be a light to the world so that the non-believer would come to Israel and receive and worship Jehovah God. And what happened is they got polluted and pulled by the other people from the other nations, and they became idolaters. And yet, watch this, verse 26. And so the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he carried the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity and took them to Hela, Habor, and Hara in the river of Goshen until this day. Now, what does that mean? It means those three tribes, the half-tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites, and the Gadites, they settled on the other side of Jordan instead of coming to the promised land. They didn't want to. They said, you know what? They got complacent. We'll stay here. You guys go ahead, go across. We'll stay here. We'll raise our family and everything else. And because they didn't follow the promises of God going to the other side, they were the first ones to be taken into captivity. They never entered into the full blessings of God. That's why we have to be obedient, you see, to God. When He calls us to do something, they were disobedient. They didn't stay. As God said, they didn't go to the other side, but they stayed very content, very complacent in their spiritual lives. And what happened? They were the first ones to be taken captive instead of the others, because they were on the other side where they were supposed to be, on the other side of Jordan. Notice again, chapter 6 now. From verses 1 through 81, we have the descendants now of Jacob's third born son, and we have the priestly tribe now. And from verses 1 through 15 through 49, 53, it deals with all of the most famous families, tribes of Aaron. And then as we continue to move, Levi in verse 16. And then Samuel, verse 28, the great prophet, the first judge of Israel. And then in verse 31, these were the singers in the house of God. This was their jobs. Notice verse 31. And now these are the men of David appointed over the service on the song of the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. And they were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. And these are the ones who ministered with their sons. And the sons of the Kohathites, and Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, and the son of Samuel. Now, what's interesting is, Heman here is the one probably that wrote Psalm 88. He's the writer to Psalm 88. But at the same time, this is so cool because you could literally at this time, and that's why we play music around the house of the Lord all day long. Because if you'll come here, you know, you want to come to the household to pray, whatever it is, you know, these guys had 24/7 singers singing worship to the Lord. Can you imagine that? That was their jobs, just to sing in the choir. Pretty cool. So we move down to Asaph now, verse 39. And Asaph here is a very interesting person too. There's a couple of psalms written by him. Psalm 50, Psalm 73 through 83 are the psalms of Asaph. He's the one in Psalm 73 that's standing in the house of the Lord, and he sees, you know, all these people that are outside the house, and he's complaining to the Lord and says, Lord, you know, I worship you, I pray, I worship, I do all these things, and yet God, the wicked are doing all these things and you're blessing them. I mean, what's up with that, Lord? And then he says, it's not until I went to the house of the Lord and I saw the end of the wicked that I said, thank you, Lord, for keeping me in your house. Asaph. Read Psalm 73. Incredible psalm. And then verse 48. And their brethren, the Levites, were appointed to every kind of service of the tabernacle of the house of the Lord. These were the janitors that took care of the house of the Lord all the time. Notice that. God's offering today, you know, that's pretty cool. Verse 54. And now these are the dwelling places through their settlements in their territory, for they were given by lot, the sons of Aaron and the family of the Kohathites. So the rest of the chapter now lists all the cities where they live, and it gives all of the commands given to the Levites and to the other tribes all the way down to chapter 6. And now chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Ishkar, repeat it. We're not going to repeat it. Chapter 7, verse 6 to 12, Benjamin, verse 7, 13, Naphtali, and then verses 14 through 19, Manasseh, and then verses 20 to 29, Ephraim, and then verse 30 to 40, Asher, and then chapter 8, 1 through 40, notice again here, we have the tribe of Benjamin, and we're not going to read all these names, thank God, you pass them up to chapter 9, see how quickly? Chapter 9. Speed reading. You got to take it. Chapter 9, verse 134. Now, from verses 1 through 34, we have now they're returning from captivity. They've gone to captivity, Babylon. They've been prisoners there for 70 years. Now they're returning. That's what it's about. So all Israel was recorded by genealogy. And indeed, they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Notice he tells you why God punish them. And you know the story that when they went into captivity, the Jews there in Babylon, when they were coming to be released, only 55,000 returned. The rest stayed in Babylon because the Jew went to Babylon as a gardener, as a farmer. But in Babylon, they learned how to become, to the present time, the Jews, the best business people in the world. They learned it in Babylon. So many of them had prospered in Babylon and they stayed there. But only 55,000 returned from captivity to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So we see that now. And then verse 26, for in this trusted office were the chief gatekeepers, were the Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and the treasures of the house of God. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility. And they were in charge of opening it every morning. And now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, and they brought them and they took them out by the council. He's telling you their jobs. And then verse 33, these are the singers, heads of the father's houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in the work day and night in the house of the Lord. And then in chapter 9, verses 35 to 44, he gives you the genealogy of Saul, the first king of Israel. And then chapter 10, now we begin the tragic story and the end of Saul's life and his sons. That's what he gives you now. Historic aspect here of Saul. Listen to what it says. And now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain in Mount Gilboa. And then the Philistines followed hard after Saul, his son. And the Philistines killed Jonathan. Remember David's friend? And Abithmet and Malchishua, sons of Saul. And the battle became so fierce against Saul that the archer hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not do it, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. Now, when you read 1 Samuel chapter, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and you come into 2 Samuel chapter 1, in one of the chapters it tells you that Saul committed suicide. Then you read the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 1, and it tells you that one of the slaves to the Amalekites was walking by and saw Saul wounded. And then Saul talked to him and said, hey, why don't you go ahead and kill me, because I don't want to be tortured by the Philistines, because they hate me and they're going to torture me. And so the Amalekite went ahead and killed Saul. And then this little Amalekite saw David and he told David the story. And David said, hey, how could you ever raise your hand against the king of Israel? David still respected Saul, even though God departed from Saul. And so David went ahead and killed the Amalekite. But in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul was given a command by God to go and take care of the Amalekites, remember? Wipe them out. Why? Because the Amalekites were a type of the flesh. Saul spared the best of what? Of the sheep. He saved King Agag and brought him back. And then when Samuel came to Saul, he began to make all kinds of excuses why he didn't kill the king, why he brought the sheep, and he blamed it on the people. Because Samuel said, hey, I hear the bleating of sheep. He said, oh yeah, the people brought it to worship the Lord and give it to the Lord. And Samuel rebuked him. He says, you're lying, Saul. If Saul would have killed every one of the Amalekites, Saul would have never been killed by an Amalekite. Why? Because the Amalekites are the type of the flesh. What is the lesson? The lesson is this. If you don't take care and crucify your flesh will kill you at the end. That's the moral of the story. That's why Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 talks about reckoning the old man to be dead. If you don't starve your flesh to death, if you don't take care of the problems you're facing today in temptation or whatever it may be, and you don't bring it into the submission of the cross of Jesus Christ, that very thing will turn around and kill you and destroy your life spiritually. That's why it's important to bring it to the cross. He disobeyed the command of God and it cost him his life because an Amalekite killed him. Notice that. But this brings another point. What happens when people commit suicide? What happens to the child of God when he kills himself? This is probably one of the most important questions theologically today. One of the things I know that God is fair, God has grace, and God is love. Secondly, we don't know the condition mentally of the person. We don't know that. Because we're so easy to say, well, they went to hell. Or they went to heaven. You know, number one, we're not God. We'll find out when we get there. But at the same time, God is the one that gives life, and God is the one that takes life. But there are people that are very, very stressed out in that area mentally, that they don't know what they're doing. You see? Where God knows their attitude, God knows their motive, and so God will judge according to that. But we cannot judge. You see? Saul will not be in the kingdom of God. The Bible told us already that. The Spirit of God departed from him, and a demon came and took place in his life, and God no longer spoke to Saul. David will be in the kingdom of God. You see? And when it comes to suicide, I think we have to be so careful of not condemning people without knowing all the facts. And even knowing all the facts, listen, we are not God. We have to be careful. We have to leave that in the hands of the Lord. Because I can't tell you. God only knows. And when usually I do a funeral and there's a non-believer, I don't like to talk to the non-believer that is already dead. I like to talk to the living, not to the dead. God has used this person to bring all the living people to hear a message of hope. You see? A message of hope and salvation. Because one day, somebody's going to be doing their funeral too. And we need to know in whom we have believed, and that is Jesus Christ. So here we see him committing suicide in this story. Verse 4. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust it through me, and let the uncircumcised come and torture me." And he was afraid, and he took a sword and fell on it. So it says here he fell on it. But in the other story, it tells you he didn't die. He was still alive. And that's when this Amalekite came up and killed him. And then verse 5. And when his armor bearer saw Saul, he was dead. He also fell on his sword and died. And so Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and that the Philistines came and dwelt in them. How sad it is to see the story here that Saul the king disobeying God, not only is his whole family wiped out, but every conquest that he took, the enemy took it back. Took it back. How sad. And I've seen that among Christians today. Grandma, grandpa were Christians, and you know, their sons became Christians, and it's so sad to see that maybe their grandchildren or great-grandchildren, you know, will not receive the blessings of God, but the cursings of God, because they will not come to that personal knowledge of Jesus Christ like they did. You see? That's what happened to Saul. That's what we need to teach our children and our grandchildren about God, and pass it on from generation to generation. Verse 7. And all of the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled from Saul, and his sons were dead. And they forsook their cities and fled. The Philistines came and dwelt there. And so it happened the next day when the Philistines came and stripped the dead, that they found Saul and his sons fallen among Gilboa. And they stripped him and they took his head off. Notice, and his armor. And send word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols among the people. They put the head of Saul and his sons on poles on their city, and they put their gods in front of them. Imagine what a mockery that is for someone that knew God. And now they're dead. Jonathan will be in heaven. Jonathan was walking with the Lord. Not Saul, but Jonathan will be there. Notice verse 10. And then they put his armor on the temple of their gods and fastened his head to the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard of the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose up and took the body of Saul's body and their sons, and they brought them to Jabesh, buried their bones under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. And then Saul died, notice, for the unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted with a medium and guidance. Remember when he went to the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28? And the witch of Endor was sitting there, he was disguising himself. He made the rules, if anybody goes to witches, they're dead. And yet he himself went, because God no longer spoke. And when he was sitting there, he says, why don't you go and bring up a Samuel, because I want to talk to this guy. And the witch said, I don't think I can do that. And all of a sudden, Samuel came out of hell. The only time in the Bible where God allowed somebody to come back from the dead, only to pronounce judgment on Saul. And when the witch saw that, she freaked out. And Saul not only was freaking out, but she said, you're the king. What are you doing here? And Samuel came up and said, King Saul, tomorrow you are going to die. And then he went back. And the next day Saul was dead, just as God's word said. Only in judgment. Verse 14. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, God killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. You see? Verse 1. We're almost done. And then all of Israel came together to David at Hebron. Notice he ruled there for 7 years. And indeed he was there with young with your bone and your flesh. And also in times past when Saul was king, you were one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Because David was what? A man after God's own heart. You see? Not Saul. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron. And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, and where the Jebusites were, and the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be what the chief and captain. What David is saying here, whoever takes Jerusalem, hey listen, you're going to be captain. The Jebusites own it. David takes it and wins it and becomes the capital city of who? Jerusalem for the Jews. And then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore, and they called it the city of David. And then he built the city around it. And there from Milo all the way around in Arras, Joab repaired the rest of the city. That was his bodyguard and also cousin. And then David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. I love that scripture. Notice, it wasn't because of man, it was because of the Lord. The secret of a man of God is his God makes him great. Verse 10. And now these were the heads of the mighty men from David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, and all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. These are all his tough guys here. He gives in verse 11, in verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, and 15, all the guys that were his army. Verse 16, and David was then in the stronghold and garrison of the Philistines in Bethlehem. And David said to one of them with longing, oh, I wish I had some water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And so when they heard it, you know, they snuck out of Jerusalem and went to Bethlehem. And the guy came back with a jar of water and said, David, your wish has come true here. Drink water. And when he saw it, he said, man, I can't drink that water. He risked his life for me. I can't believe it. So verse 18 says what? And so the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but he poured it out unto the Lord. As a what? As a drink offering. Lord, thank you. He never drank that water. He put it to the Lord. And then he said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy for me? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by these three mighty men. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. And he was lifted up with a spear against 300 men, and he killed them all and won the name among all these. Can you imagine that? Tough guys. And of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. And then Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kesville, had done many deeds, and he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of the pit of a snowy day. And then he killed an Egyptian, a great man in height, 7.5 feet tall. And then the Egyptian's hand were a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down into him with a staff and wrestled with the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he killed him with his own spear. And then these things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among his three mighty men. And indeed, he was more honored than the 30. He noticed, but he did not attain to the first three. They were the toughest. And David appointed him over his guard. And then from verse 26 all the way to the end of the chapter, you have 30 men's names of his war. These are men that David fought with, and they're the men of David. And that's the end. Whew. We're past it. Thank you for bearing with me. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies. And Lord, now as we pick it up, Father, a little bit faster, Lord God, we pray that as we continue in the book of Chronicles, Father, in a couple of weeks we'll be done, and then we jump back into the New Testament, Father, looking at Colossians, Lord. Father, we thank you for your people's patience. Father, for their hunger and thirst to know you and to study your word. Father, we ask you that you bless them and anoint them and use them this week. Lord, we ask you that you bring us back here on Sunday morning to worship you as we continue the book of Revelation, chapter 10, Lord. And Father, then on Sunday evenings, the book of Matthew, chapter 22. And so, Lord, we love you and we thank you for this evening. And Lord, we would pray tonight if there's anybody here that is visiting with us, Lord, or has come on their own. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, hey, no religion can get you to heaven. There's only one relationship, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that is, he wants you to repent of your sins. He wants you to believe by faith. And then he wants you to come publicly and confess him. He'll take his blood that he shed for us on Calvary. He'll wash you from all of your sins. And he'll write your name in the book of life, and he will give you eternal life tonight. If you want it, you can have it. But don't leave without it tonight. If there's anybody here right now, we're going to worship. All you have to do is stand to your feet, walk out onto the aisle, walk down the aisle, and come up here to the front of the stage, and I'm going to pray for you. Come now. Father, we're so thankful for these that have come. I pray for them, Lord God. I ask you to touch them, to anoint them, Lord. And those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer, okay? Repeat after me. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I am a sinner. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me by your blood. And I receive you as my Lord. And my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.